Amen. Great to see you today. Hey, before we get into the study, I had mentioned to you before that Pastor Anson and his family are going to be moving to Texas to plant a church. So I asked them to come up and so that we could pray for them. I want you to have their picture in your mind as you do that. They've been here for 11 years. Finally, Anson, as a huge Astros fan, just couldn't resist moving to Texas.
Screw the Astros.
Amen. But, no, but I'm excited to see what God's going to do in Texas as they go out there. I think so much of Anson, if I was moving to Texas, maybe some of you are thinking of leaving California to move to America, that if I was going to Texas, I would go to his church. That's how much I feel excited about what God's going to do. But I just wanted you to be able to pray for him. But Anson, maybe you could share with us, like, how could people pray for you specifically as you guys go?
Sure. One of the things that Pastor David mentioned is we're planting a church out there, and the name of the church is Strands Community Church, and we kind of came up with that because it's a lake community out there. There's a couple big lakes right around us, and all the different churches out there, Lakewood, Lakeview, Lakeside, Shoreline, Shore This, all the different like lake water terms. And Strands, Strand is a shore. And for us, I was reading through the Gospels during my devotions and just reading about how Jesus called his disciples. And when he was walking down the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he comes across Peter and Andrew. And he meets them where they're at as they're fishing, and he calls them to follow him. And then it goes on to say that he goes down a little bit farther, and he comes across John and James, and they're fishing too, and he's on the shore. And he meets them where they're at and calls them to follow him. And for us, planting this church, we want to meet people where they're at. Yet we don't want them to just remain kind of static there. We want them to follow Christ, and that's our heart for our family, and that's our heart for the church. And so that's kind of the gist of our vision for going out there. And so I just pray that you guys would pray for us, and would pray that God would place people in our lives where we're able to meet them where they're at, and we're able to just share just an authentic representation of Jesus, and be able to just invite people into following him and furthering their walk with the Lord, and also entering into a relationship with him, and just to see the ministry flourish. That's really our heart for going out there, and we're excited for our family. And my in-laws just moved out there a month ago, and then my sister-in-law moved out there 2 months ago. So Joy is really, she's chomping at the bit to get out there to see her parents and her sister, and we're just really looking forward to being able to be close to family and everything like that. So that's a blessing too.
Awesome.
So,
well, it's been a great service. The Lord blessed it.
So Frankie, she goes, hey, just hold on to the mic and keep talking until Dave says, give me the mic back.
Nice, Frankie. Good job. Luck, Frankie. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the years that you gifted our church with this special family, bringing them from going through different things, both with different backgrounds, all that you've been doing to prepare Anson for this step. And God, we believe that you're going to use him in a powerful way like he's never been used before. So God, I just pray that they would just sense you're leading every step of the way, that you would bring the right people along to participate with them in this ministry, that Joy and the girls would all make friends for life with the people that they meet there, and that their church would just be able to create a warmth and a love for you and a love for your word in whoever comes along. So, Lord, we just thank you for them. We knew they were always on loan, but we give them back to you for the greater things that you're going to do as we send them out. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Thanks.
Thank you. So on to Acts chapter 15. Moving through the book of Acts, seeing the early history of the church. You know, we've already seen that the enemy doesn't like the church, and so he attacks the church in many different ways by persecution. A lot of us are scared to death of what if persecution against the church happens, or some people are so wimpy that they think that the minor inconveniences that we've experienced already should be categorized as persecution. Well, if history is any indication, persecution's always going to be a part of the church. But if history is an indication, persecution never destroys the church, it always strengthens the church. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. But there is something that the church should be concerned about that can destroy the church, and that is division. When the church begins to turn on itself, when there are issues and fights within the church that leads to, historically, to major divisions between churches and denominations and groups and church from another and split individual churches, division is the one area that can destroy what God wants to do within his people. So in Acts chapter 15, we see two potentially devastating divisions that happened in the church. The first one that takes up most of the chapter is a theological division, a difference in the most fundamental understanding that we can have as believers. What does it take to be saved? Like, what does someone have to do in order to legitimately be a Christian? Important question, but issues were raised in this case. How much do you need to become Jewish, including being circumcised, in order to become a Christian? It was a logical question because most of the Christians up until this point had been Jewish, so they didn't even have to deal with it. They weren't really aware of this phenomenon that was now beginning to develop where Gentiles wanted to become Christians. It was a critical question, and we'll see them deal with it here. A second division, after the first one was resolved, had to do with two guys who, Paul and Barnabas, partners in ministry for many years, but now they had differences of opinion about how the ministry should be conducted. Neither one of them would give in. At this point, this is in the church in Antioch, which was the big church in Christianity. This was the church that sent out and planted churches throughout Asia Minor and later would in Greece and Rome. So this is a big question. Like, how are we going to resolve this division? In both cases, critical issues and amazing solutions that we see here in Acts 15. So beginning with verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. They always say down. We would say up because we use up and down as far as the compass is concerned, but everything was down from Jerusalem to them. Jerusalem was up, no matter what direction you're coming from. But they came to this new, exciting church and began to teach the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Uh-oh. These new Christians are like, we have to do what? Well, we had to do it when you were a baby and you couldn't object to it. We're adults. This is different. And they're throwing this new qualification in there, and it was very disruptive. Maybe they felt like, if I have to, if that's what God tells me to do, but I'm certainly not going to do it just, in case. So this division happened. Salvation can't come unless basically you become Jewish. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them. So Paul and Barnabas took a completely opposite approach. They said, no, circumcision, the Jewish law, it has nothing to do with whether you can be saved or not. And as they talked about it, they couldn't come to a resolution. By the way, when it says no small dissension and dispute, it doesn't mean they were literally fighting. It just means they were debating, reasoning, back and forth. So they decided, let's take this to Jerusalem. Let's go to the disciples who spent several years of their life with Jesus. Let's see what they have to say about it. I mean, and by the way, they are all Jews. They've all, done everything that you have to do to become a Jew. So they go, okay, fine. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the other people, and probably these same guys who were arguing that becoming a Jew was necessary for salvation, all went down and to Jerusalem. And as they came down there in verse 4, it says that, Paul and Barnabas got up there and reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, Christian Pharisees, rose up. There are still a lot of those today, by the way. Rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're like, wow, nobody ever asked us this before. We're all circumcised, so we became Christians. But does somebody really have to retroactively become Jewish in order to be forgiven of their sins? Or is it just simply believing in Jesus? So the apostles and elders in verse 6 came together to consider this matter. And then there had been much dispute. It was going back and forth. Finally, Peter got up in verse 7. Peter was the perfect person to talk about this because Peter was a guy who was one of the closest to Jesus. He was in the inner circle. Not only that, he's the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost when all 11 of the disciples, if you want to add Matthias in there from Acts 1, he's the guy that got the assignment to preach the gospel. 3,000 people got saved. Nothing like that had ever happened before. So it's like, let's hear what Peter has to say. But remember, Peter, who was very Jewish, had also experienced the Holy Spirit coming on some Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. So he got up, and as he began to offer his wisdom, he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's like, I was preaching to Gentiles even before this whole controversy. So God, who knows the heart, verse 8, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then everybody else was like, whoa. And then Paul and Barnabas had a few more things to say and talked about what they had said. So Peter stands up and he goes, I know that you can get saved without being circumcised because we did not have a circumcision altar call. We said, believe in Jesus, receive the grace of God. And these guys were all filled with the Spirit just like we were. So I saw people who had not had any Jewish background. They were Romans, and the leader of them was a Roman soldier. And I saw them get the Holy Spirit just like we did. And so if they weren't saved, none of us are saved. But it's possible for them, for someone to be saved without following the Jewish law, because I've seen it happen. And so, and he told them, and he was quoting Jesus. Jesus once told the Pharisees, these guys are Christian Pharisees, but one time Jesus was upset with the Pharisees, and he said, why are you putting burdens on people that you yourself can't bear? The idea is, you guys haven't followed the law. I haven't followed the law. Why would we ask them to do something that really didn't work for us at all? That when we heard Jesus, everything changed. Why do we want to go backwards in a religious way like this? And so everyone was silent. Wow. In verse 13, then James answered. And he said, you know, Simon declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. So you've got his word. But this is what the prophets agree with. And he began to quote in the book of Joel, where in the future, that the rest of verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. He said, there was a prophecy to Joel that said sometime in the future, Gentiles will get saved. Now you might go, yeah, but who says they don't have to go through the law in order to get saved? Well, here's the point. Gentiles could always get saved in Israel. They just had to become Jews. They had to become proselytes. And so the Old Testament is full of examples of Gentiles who came, submitted to the law, circumcised, went to the temple, made sacrifices. They had status just like Jews because essentially they were Jews. So when Joel is predicting a day in the future when in an unprecedented way, Gentiles could be saved too, James is saying, what was he talking about? There's obviously something that was supposed to be different than if we return to the idea that you need to proselyte to Judaism and then become a Christian. Then this prophecy doesn't make any sense. And so he said in verse 18, God knows everything he's going to do. Therefore, I judge, verse 19, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. That word for trouble means we shouldn't pressure or push them. We shouldn't be telling them, ordering them what to do. They're turning to God. But let's write to them to abstain, and that word means you're involved in the action, but you might want to think about holding off on some of the things that you do that might be offensive. He understood that their pagan worship involved all sorts of weird, practices that were absolutely disgusting to a Jew. Like, I mean, the idea of sacrificing meat to, you know, going to temple in the morning, sacrificing meat, and then buying it back when the gods don't eat it and having a barbecue afterwards, the Jews would be like, no, it's been sacrificed to idols. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. There's nothing magical about the meat, but at the same time, be careful that you don't offend people. So he said, abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality. It's hard to know. It's the word fornication. It's used often to refer to idol worship. But it, because in their religions, as pagans, they use temple prostitutes and things like that, he may be saying, just don't bring the prostitutes with you into your religious practices. But abstain from things strangled and from blood. The Jews would always bleed out an animal before they would eat it. That was part of the kosher law. If you'd strangle an animal, it's because you didn't want to lose any of the blood, because for them, blood was the greatest thing. Now, the thing to not drink blood goes all the way back to Genesis, way before the law was given, and it had something to do with the fact that the life is in the blood, out of respect for the fact that that is where all the forces of life flow. It was something that they wouldn't partake in. But again, he goes, do us a favor and just take it easy on this stuff, and then we'll be cool. And look at verse 21. It kind of explains the whole thing. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. It seems like, what does that mean? But what he's saying is, you guys need to understand, we're all going to be in this together. We want to support you. We want to interact with you. But understand this. The law is old. We've been doing things the way we do them for a long time. So would you please be sensitive to the fact that some of the things that you're used to creep us out? We understand. Some of the things that we do creep you out. What would you rather do? Ease off on blood in your food or get circumcised? And they're like, so he ends up sending him this letter, and it's a beautiful letter that he sends. And he first told them down in verse 24, we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, to whom we gave no such commandment, the end of verse 24. So he goes right away, those guys that were telling you did not have the authority. We hadn't interacted on this issue at all. So they were speaking for themselves, don't take it personally. But he says, we got together, we talked about it. We're sending Paul and Barnabas back to you, chosen men, along with Silas and this other guy, Judas Barsabbas, who may have been the guy called Joseph Barsabbas in Acts 1, who was runner-up in the election for the next disciple. But these men, he says in verse 26, have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he basically said, and we're sending these other guys with them, he goes, look, we endorse what they are doing, and we want to support you. And then he went on and said, look, you can keep your foreskin, just take it easy on some of these other things that are really creep us out. And so the people, naturally, they came, and in verse 31, when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Sheesh, giving up blood sausage? No problem. Won't be an issue. Now, later, Paul talks about some of these issues and just like, don't do things that are going to offend the people who you're with when you're doing them. It's not magic. It's just be considerate of others. So that went really well. Silas, who got sent with him with the message, ends up deciding to stay in Antioch. I'm sure for Silas, he had been down in Jerusalem, and that church was kind of dying out. Remember, Antioch had sent support to them when times were tough. He meets these people, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They had this new excitement for Jesus. And I'm sure Silas is like, I want to be a part of this church. And so he hung around and began to teach along with Paul and Barnabas and the other guys who were there in Antioch for a period of time. But then the second division comes. And the second division was between Paul and Barnabas. They had been buddies for a long time. If it weren't for Barnabas, Paul would have never been accepted by the disciples. He probably couldn't have done everything that he did on his missionary journey. The church in Antioch wouldn't have accepted him. Barnabas was a great guy, an older guy, strong guy, and they had gone through a lot together. But now they had a disagreement because it was time to take another missions trip. And Barnabas is like, I want to give John Mark another chance. Now remember Mark, who was the nephew of Barnabas, Barnabas's sister's son. He had gone on a mission trip with them before and bailed on them early on. Before all the great stuff happened, he missed it all. And so Paul was like, he wimped out before, and I have zero tolerance for snowflakes. He's done. We're not going to do this again. And Barnabas was just as emphatic to say, no, I want him to go. Now, people disagree on why they had this difference. There are some people who think it was just pure nepotism. And they even make the case that obviously Barnabas and Mark, they took off in a different direction. You never heard what they did. You don't ever hear from Barnabas again. Other people just think it's just a personal difference. When I look at the story and I think about what we know about Barnabas, what we know about Paul, and what we know about John Mark, it's a personality thing, most likely. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, it must have been tough at times because Barnabas was the older guy, but Paul was the guy who seemed to have more of an anointing. But more than that, Paul was a real introvert. Barnabas, obviously, was a great extrovert. It takes a lot for an introvert and an extrovert to get along and to understand each other. Because Barnabas is just like, the more the merrier, come on, let's bring them on. And Paul's like, no, we got a job to do, and we're going to stay focused. Then what we know about Mark, who eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark and wrote Peter's story, from studying the Gospel of Mark, I've concluded that he was probably an extrovert as well, but Mark was also severely attention deficit, you know, disorder. He, like, you read the book of Mark, he doesn't waste time on sermons. He's like, yeah, I was watching some shiny object while he was giving the message, but it's the shortest gospel because he's like, this is what happened. Bang, 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 bang. You're like, oh, you read the Gospel of Mark and you're like, slow down. And then he ends with stuff about drinking poison, playing with poisonous snakes. You're like, whoa, this is, but so you can just see different personalities. Well, for whatever reason, they couldn't come to an agreement. And they weren't all that concerned about it. In verse 39, though, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. We don't hear anything else about Barnabas. He was from Cyprus, so perhaps at this point he went into retirement back where he came from, and maybe he spent his time mentoring Mark and just training him for ministry. If that's the case, did a pretty good job, because Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and towards the end of Paul's life, he told Timothy, man, I'm really down. I'm here in jail, just feel like half the life's been sucked out of me. I could sure use that little buzzsaw Mark. Please send him to me. I need his energy. And so it ended up working out fine. Paul ends up taking Barnabas and going out on his second missionary journey. Everything was ultimately resolved, and he went and through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the churches. So it was a win that could have been a loss. It could have easily split the church. And the church in Antioch was the church. Antioch was the capital of Syria. This church was no doubt the biggest church in the world at the time. And it's like a difference between two leaders could have destroyed the church. But instead they go, well, tell you what, you know, let's leave it alone. We can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guys. There ain't no bad guys. It's only you and me, and we just disagree. Reference for you old people. But who did that? Was it Dave Mason, I think, that did that song? I'm not sure. But they just go, it's cool. We can move on. Now, as we see this, there are several lessons that we learn that they learned then, and we better learn them. If we don't, it's to our own peril. First of all, there will be disagreements among believers. It's going to happen. If it happened to people like them, if it happened in an on-fire, booming church like this, it's going to happen with all of us. And it's okay to have disagreements. Not once was it like, you guys shouldn't be arguing. You guys shouldn't even be having this discussion. We should just talk to the Pope, Peter, and let him decide what we're going to do. No, the differences were actually good, but we need to learn that getting together and talking to people and let's learn different perspectives. Debate is highly beneficial to everyone, and it's especially true in the church. See, the way that we learn is to be exposed to ideas that are different than ours. If all we do is just get together with all the people that agree with us, we learn nothing. We become stupid. So debate, talking things out. Now, the thing is here, the guys who started this argument up in Antioch were kind of put down in a way because James said they were not authorized to represent us. They were kind of like acting like they spoke on our behalf, but it wasn't them, which... And you look at the way this whole discussion was handled, it wasn't like everybody can say what they want. Sorry, I love America, but it's not a democracy in the early church. And James kind of intimates, take Paul and Barnabas seriously, man, because these guys have put their lives in danger for years for the cause of the gospel. It wasn't like take a vote, like You've heard me say, if you've listened to me very long, Dr. Feinberg told me in the beginning there were two people, they took a vote, it was unanimous, and they were both wrong, and the majority has been wrong ever since. So if there's ever a vote and you find yourself on the wrong side of it, you're actually on the right side of it. You should start worrying when everyone agrees with you, but you'll never grow until you can learn to manage disagreements in a constructive way. And a part of that means not everyone needs to have a voice in the argument. I mean, that's one of the things today that just gives you a headache. With our media, everyone thinks they're an expert. And everyone thinks they need to weigh in. Like somebody is, you are someone who's never accomplished anything in your life, but people need to hear your opinions about something that you know nothing about. And in this case, it was like, no, let's hear from the guys who've devoted their lives to this. Let's hear from experts. We really don't need scientific opinions of people who never went to college. We don't need to hear from what, you know, guys who've never accomplished anything in their life, what they think about, you know, as if they're an epidemiologist. We really don't need theological opinions from people who've never studied theology. So let's sort it out a little bit here, and let's hear what the real people who have done the work have to say. And that's where reading is so important. Find the people that you respect the most because of what they've accomplished. Give them a voice. But if that's going to be beneficial, it means I want to hear the best arguments on both sides. And then I can come to an opinion. And if that opinion just means, well, we agree to disagree, that's okay. I don't want to live my life deciding who I want to be divided from. And anyone who insists on a division just is foolish. It's not the way the church does things, shouldn't ever be. But by far the most important lesson from this chapter is the necessity of the purity of the gospel. And he says it, they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This was grace. Salvation is a gift. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, John said, John 1, 1 John 1, cleanses us from all sin. That's the only message ultimately that matters in the long run. That salvation is a gift from God based on what Jesus did on the cross, and all of your sins can be wiped out if you trust in him. That's not complicated. The problem is, we always want to make it complicated by adding something else. These Gentiles had been saved. And God was working in their life, but somebody's going, but wait, there's more. There's something else that you need to do. If you add something to the gospel, it isn't the gospel anymore. Because I don't care who writes the rules and who says, it's not like, well, you need to trust in Jesus, but you also believe these 5 points of Calvinism, or you also believe in the historical Christian church, or you also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you also believe this about science, or this about masks and viruses, and what it's like, or you have to, I mean, the one that I might make an exception for is Dodgers. You have to believe in the Dodgers, but you can disagree with me. I'm older than most of you. But seriously, the gospel is one of the only things I know that can't be improved on. And when you try to improve on it, you choke the life out of it. You destroy it. Because Peter said, we never kept the law. Why do you think somebody else will? So if you, for instance, want to tell people to be a Christian, you certainly need to adhere to these rules of relationship. You certainly need to adhere to these political opinions. And we start excluding people from the gospel based on something else that we don't like that they are doing. But man, is that a trap. Because the gospel dies when you add anything else to it. It's why Paul in Philippians called himself the one who is appointed to the defense of the gospel. I don't want to defend anything except the gospel. I don't want to defend myself. I don't want to defend my teachings. I don't want to defend our church or the type of church that we are or my opinions about anything other than Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. Salvation is by faith through his grace, and that is it. And nothing else in life. I'll have opinions about all kinds of things. None of those things matter, and they certainly don't need to be combined with the gospel. And it's why I get upset when people start pretending like somehow if you're a Christian, here's what you'll do. You'll have to vote this way. If you're a Christian, you can't possibly struggle with that habit. If you are this person, God won't accept you until you agree that you're not going to be that person anymore. The good news is there isn't anything that comes in the way of the gospel or that even deserves to be treated in the same paragraph with the gospel. Now you might go, so you think that people should just go on sinning? What do you say if they're living in an immoral lifestyle or if they're, you know, people always want to mention that. They never say if they're eating too much. But, you know, don't you want people to be good? Of course. God wants people to be good too because that's what's good for them. But that is not how you get right with God. And there are going to be a bunch of people who vote well, who serve well, who are very successful, who do everything else right, faithful parents and grandparents, who don't understand the grace of the gospel, and they're lost. Now, and when Paul taught on grace, he said a really dangerous thing. He said, you know, the more you sin, the more grace there is. That is a risky, radical statement. But and people would go, are you kidding me? The reason I think I quit doing some of my old stuff is because I thought Christians weren't supposed to do that stuff. And Paul goes, I know what you're saying. You think that people are going to sin even more if you tell them that they will be forgiven more. He said, no way. It doesn't work that way. See, the gospel is risky, but the only thing more risky than the gospel is to water the gospel down and destroy it, to make people think that if they can't conquer their habits, that they can't follow Jesus. Do I want people to deal with their issues that are ruining their life? Sure, of course. There's nothing like the gospel and knowing that you are loved and forgiven to help give you victory over anything else that's destroying your life. But God doesn't save you so that you can quit being an addict. God doesn't save you so that you can vote right. God doesn't save you so that you can just be really in good shape or, you know, a nice person even. He saves you for the same reason he saves everyone else, because we're doomed to hell without the gospel. But it's so dangerous to come to the point where you start to water down, and it's why the church dealt with it often. It's why Paul ended up, after this happened, writing his letter to the Galatian church to tell them about all of this. And he refers back to what happened here as a part of it. It's why he wrote most of the book of Romans. Because if you don't understand this simple truth, and here's the thing, how well does making people more religious actually change their life? I mean, we sometimes say that people who are really living a righteous life, boy, they're so blessed. I don't know, man. There's some people who are pretty blessed who live a pretty immoral lifestyle, really. At the same time, there are a bunch of really religious people who are really prudish, and they're just breaking the rules behind people's backs. They're just sneakier. What you have to understand about sin, people sin because they sense a deficiency, especially in their own concept of what they're worth and who they are. Certain psychologists who talk about certain sorts of therapy that have actually been pretty successful. Cognitive behavioral therapy is the main one. That's like, if you think, the Bible says, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. And cognitive behavioral therapy says, the stupid things that you do come because of the stupid things that you think. And often, the stupid things you think that cause you to do self-destructive things, it comes from a sense that I don't think I'm really worth much. And every one of us, I don't care how confident you seem to be, when you're alone in a quiet moment, you know that we all struggle with, do I really matter? It's why we do things to try to make people like us, because we're really afraid that other people get to define whether we're worth something or not. Into that broken world steps the good news of the gospel, that you, I don't care how much you mess up, I don't care if you mess up every day for the rest of your life, God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and salvation won't come by cleaning up your life. Salvation comes because he is a good God. And ultimately, as crazy as it sounds, grace works better than anything else to help motivate people to live a better life. Because when you're free, you don't need to impress anybody, and you don't need to try to fill your life and find some sort of a meaning. Guess what? You start treating yourself better. You start treating other people better. Life can then become what it's designed to be. So as we look at this chapter, I think it's good to remember. I mean, first of all, it's okay for Christians to disagree. It's all right. It's even good in a way. This is what helps us grow. It's really dangerous to get to the point where you are no longer exposed to the possibility that you might be wrong about something. Because the thing that you're probably most wrong about is who you are, really. And that's the thing that haunts everyone. But Christianity is not about getting people to be good. It's not a behavioral thing to stop sinning. All of our problems ultimately come from a lack of a sense of how precious we are to the one who matters most. I don't have to worry about who am I because people might think that I'm a bad person. There, by those artificial standards, those legal standards, maybe I am. Maybe I can justify myself, but even the good things that I did, sometimes I didn't really want to do it. I just did it, you know, out of habit or whatever. But what's amazing is when I understand the gospel, it sets me free from everything that's destroying me. And it's like magical. Failures in your life begin to melt away when you understand who you are before a loving, gracious God. Religious, legalistic people are well-intentioned. They're hoping to make the world a better place. In reality, the only thing that can do that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The biggest threat that faces the church, that faces all of mankind, all of humans, is the threat to the gospel, that somehow we complicate the simple message that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We can't afford to give that up. A friend of mine sent me a link to a George Harrison song. George Harrison was one of the Beatles, the talented one. And now they were all great, but the last song he wrote before he died of cancer, and he recorded it, and it's called Horse to Water. And it was a weird song in a lot of ways. Musically, I wouldn't go, oh, this is great, I'll listen to it all the time. But the song ended. Here's a guy who knows his life is almost over. And he had spent his life following Eastern mysticism and you know, all kinds of, you know, Hare Krishna and all that kind of stuff. But listen to this. He says, there's a preacher out there warning me about Satan. Could be that he knows him because he acts like he's possessed. This is how he saw preachers. And then he said, I said, hey man, let's hear about God realization, you know, knowing God for a change. And he said, we ain't got time for that. First, you must hear the evils of fornication. See how sad that is? That what if George Harrison was close enough to want to hear what a preacher had to say, and what that preacher said was something other than good news, something other than gospel. That's what's at stake. That's why this is a big deal. And that's why I know you get sick of me ranting about shut up with your stupid politics. I know there are some people who just think, I'm not a good pastor because I'm not up here ranting about how you should vote or whatever, for either side, that I'm not, you know, right wing or that I'm not woke enough or whatever. No, it's because I won't, and I wrote an internet post about a while back that was turned to be super divisive, but I said, you know, it's mixing the gospel and anything else is like mixing ice cream with manure. It doesn't hurt the manure, but it ruins the ice cream. There are a lot of things in life that when you mix it with the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. And I don't begrudge people to go out there and do whatever cause they want to believe in, but shut up about the gospel when you do it. Nothing makes you a Christian other than believing that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, and forgives anyone, opens his arms wide to anyone who will receive that truth. That's the gospel. It's honestly all that I'm really passionate about in life after the Dodger game today. But let's not allow religious people to destroy the powerful good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, because it's only that grace that can change what's wrong with this world. It's only that grace that causes people to be delivered from their desire to jump from one fad to another to try to find what works or what's right. This chapter stands for all times to remind us of what matters, what doesn't. And we ignore this, we neglect this to our own peril. It's the greatest threat to the cause of Christ today is people that don't understand the grace of God, people who won't trust the grace of God. Be amazed how much your life changes when you start showing that grace to people instead of you think that everyone wants you to correct them for everything they're doing wrong. Just celebrate his grace. That has a magical effect on everything else. But anything that you combine with grace becomes a robber and a thief, and it destroys the very life that Jesus Christ died to give to all mankind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder from Scripture of that which Paul harps on all the time. It's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. Peter harped on it all the time. It's the gospel, it's the gospel. Lord, may we sound like a broken record, just repeating the amazing truth that changed everything. That no matter how good or bad we are, no matter what rules we follow or don't, no matter how religious we are or not, that you love every man, woman, and child. And you died for all of them, and you desire for them to recognize the gift that you want to give them. Help us, please, not to allow any other silly arguments to block the path to the only gift that matters. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.